There's this encouragement that comes forth from the statement of who Christ is, setting him high above all of these things of old, showing a more perfect and better day that we live in today, a more sufficient end to our sorrows and sins as we see. Comparing then all of the trouble of old in this day of tutelage, and they were being raised up in the days of Moses and of the law unto the coming of Christ, and when once more God did bring about a shaking of these things. So when you come to then the 18th verse on down, which we have read, then his final comparison of all those things back at Mount Sinai to the things now that has come forth in Christ. So in verse 18, what do we see? The mount that might not be touched again was the mount again which God had given that declaration that if any draw nigh into Sinai, they would be immediately slain. And so they couldn't approach. The mountain shaked. With great fear did they stand afar off. It burned with fire and blackness and darkness, as it says there in verse 18, as though a tempest. And as it were, when God spoke, it was like a sound of thunder, a trumpet, a voice of words, which they did not long to hear. So in the day when the law was delivered unto Moses, then, and they were at the bottom, standing far off from the boundaries of Mount Sinai there, it was a terrible sight for them to behold. Blackened, darkness, shaking, all these things when God would establish in that day types, shadows, things of hope in the coming of Christ. Notice in verse 20, they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it would be stoned to thrust through with the dart. And so terrible is the sight itself, that even Moses was said to be shaking and exceedingly terrified by what he observed. Then we see in verse 22 the distinct nature of our day. But notice, that which preceded, that ominous threat of what it was, followed by this fear that even Moses himself was seen to quake by, is also capped off in the last verse of this chapter with a, again, remembrance as to who our God is. So we saw in the 28th and 29th verse, then the 29th, with that last word given forth, that even though we know all these things to be true, what things? That he has spoken to us once more, that we're receiving a kingdom which can't be moved, that we've been given grace and we are advanced in grace, we can serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The last note he gives is, for our God is a consuming fire. So put together the 28th and 29th verse. Let's step away here and consider what it is that's being taught here. We are reminded not only that he's quoting from Haggai here, but also drawing forth that there is coming then a true presence of God that has come unto our days. So going back to Haggai, are not acquainted with the minor prophet Haggai. It is after the exile. So it's a post-exilic minor prophet who's writing at the time when they had been restored back to the land of Judah. And being back in Judah, they had rebuilt the temple once more. It's a far cry from the temple that was once there in days past. And they had given off the building of the temple, and Haggai is writing to them, admonishing them to, again, put up and to press on in those things that they've been called to do in the building of, again, the house of the Lord. But a promise is there echoed and given that there is once more when God will bring, not to the structure that they observed there in Jerusalem at the time of around 5480 or so BC, but there was coming a day when God would shake the earth once more. As it is, bring his demonstrable presence back into the holiest of all. And not only shaking the earth and the mount that upon which it was founded, but he would shake heaven as well. That's speaking to the days here of which our writer is referring. It's coming and has come in our day, a shaking once more of heaven and earth. Now heaven being shaken as well as earth itself. In which again, Christ has come. God has brought back his presence into the holiest of all, except it's not in Jerusalem. Again, it's in heavenly Jerusalem into his people. It is in his presence dwelling in the holiest of alls in physical Jerusalem today, but it's within his people, being the bride of Christ. All that said, we can see in the 28th verse then this to be true. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's what has come. So our kingdom, the kingdom of God, which we are now inhabitants of, our king being exalted on high, is once and for all replaced and taken away the shadows of old, so that we might have something far more glorious. So note what the 28th verse is teaching us. We have these things, and they are ever present with us today. So we're not looking, in a sense, forward to a coming of this kingdom. This kingdom is come, which Christ has brought and established in this day, again, his rule. He's shaken the heavens and the earth and has brought about a great thing which we may observe. So what might we do? Well, the application is given here quite easily in verse 28 and 29 with these points. Knowing that we have been given such a high place in Christ, a high priest, again, a covenant of promise, far beyond the covenants of old. No longer than when we stand afar off, but we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, as he told us in Ephesians. So if you went to Ephesians chapter 2, beyond the point of which we are reciting, be reminded that we are one, Jew and Gentile. The middle wall of partition has been torn down. These Hebrews that are reading needed a reminder of this fact once more. But that has been torn asunder, done away in the body of Christ. We all as one now serve him with reverent fear. So let's see what the application of verse 28 and 29 then provides for us, so that we might move on to the admonitions of verse 1 and beyond in chapter 13 that are given. First thing that we see then is that he says, let us have grace. There's two implications here that we have. First is that we have been given grace. Because again, grace has brought us to this point of our established position in Christ. It is the grace of God that's been manifested in him. And therefore, we must have continued grace in our position and moving forward in him. So we seek this, by which means we are given all again ability to press on in these things that we have. To what end then? See the word whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's only by grace alone, again, that we do these things. So you think about it, this whole letter is summed up in all those things that we have seen of the Reformation. It's Christ alone. It's his glory alone. It's through his word alone that we've seen all these things accomplished. Faith alone, as in the 11th chapter, we turned our attention once more. And to this point, it's by grace alone that we find ourselves in this position. Everything that's been done from the old to the new, in these two ages, has been demonstrable of God's grace towards us in this life. So that is, we must have grace whereby we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So if we went back in our minds into all the shadows of the Old Testament and watched and observed all those that served God, we have instance upon instance of those who were given grace, who again, established in the grace of God in the shadows of old, observed his statutes and his laws, and sought to, again, serve him with reverence and godly fear. But again, they had a difficult time finding the balance between, again, the two. One is to make their religion into a form and to a structure of their own righteousness, and the other would be to cast off the things of this earth and to walk upright and the things of which God has called them unto. So the balance that is given here of, again, walking in the things that we are called unto is essential for us to behave. So notice the two things that are stated here. Whereby we may serve God. Notice then we are called to serve God. By what means? By the means of grace, and grace alone are we to serve God. To what end? The end being that we might, with acceptance, in reverence, and godly fear, again, please him. So all these things are his called purpose. So whether we go back in our minds to Gideon again, remember that was a time in the book of Judges when things were bleak, but nonetheless, God would call him to an upright walk, to pursue the things that he had been given, giving him a heavenly title again as a man of great and mighty valor, a mighty man of valor, as we state. But all that said, it was God that would grace and give unto him the ability to do these things. We're all, again, these things are, again, bound within this proper fear and reverence of God. So go back in your minds here to chapter 12 for an instant. Go back to the illustration we drew at the beginning of chapter 12. We had earthly fathers who we showed proper reverence unto. How much more, then, should our heavenly Father be given equal reverence and proper fear? So one thing that the gospel does not take away is a proper and due understanding as to who God is. So a first application of this might be that of humility. Because once more, what are we taught over and over again in the scriptures? To honor and revere God. God's person has not changed. He is just as holy, just as just. He is just as angry a God as he was against sinners and against their sin as days of old. He is just as holy a God. He is just as unapproachable, dwelling in light. He is equally a God who stands afar off and no man has seen. He's the same God who, when he would pass by and Moses would long to see his glory, would only see the hinder parts again of the things of God. And so we, seeking to behold God, are reminded that he is just this, a consuming fire. No man will stand in his presence. So all this said, we are brought to humility in knowing that we can never approach God but in Christ. There is no way we shall ever stand in the presence of God but with Christ, in him alone. Clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his, again, work, and never in our own. So it isn't coming to heaven and having that projector again, showing our days in life so we might review with God the things that we've earned or the things that we have succeeded in doing, but it's only the blood of Christ that we find ourselves pleading. So it is like we saw in Zechariah. You go back into the prophet and you see when the high priest Joshua, at this time, anything but what once he was, because we're the second temple at that point, he's a man that's defiled, the people are weak, and yet there we hear him not speaking, but stripped and again clad in a heavenly garment. So when we leave this life, we have the promise again that we who fear God and revere him will be given a righteousness not our own. It's his account, Christ's account, that we cling to in this life. So in this day, we can be a people of great joy and happiness, humbled by the fact that we know ourselves to be sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the end that he is given the glory and all honor alone. Because this is our religion. This is the sum of what we profess. And this is the due, again, that is his. Being reminded evermore that God is to be revered and feared. So with great humility, then we're led to a great point of peace as well. Because notice here, even though he's threatening these readers, there's kind of a dullness to the hearing of this threat. It's kind of like it's a thud instead it is a loud thunder that once was. It's almost as though it's chased away the threatening of the storm. The mountain that once quaked, that of Sinai of the law, when God said, thou shalt not, and he didn't testify of those things that we were and were not to do. And he brought forth that echo to us, and we recite those things in the hearing of the law and the knowing of the law, and all the statutes and precepts that were against us, all the handwriting that said, you're guilty, you violated my command, are silenced in a way in Christ and in his mercy, so that we might serve God. We cannot serve so holy a God, but through grace. We can never stand to go forth and to do what he's called us to do, unless, again, he's taken away our reproach. Think about when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and taken away into their lands, and the people of God did mourn because the Ark was gone. They placed their hopes in the box, not within the Lord that was seated upon that box and that Ark. And at that time, when it would again be placed in the gods of the Philistines' shrines and would cast down the statues of wood and of their own crafting of gold, they would set it upon a cart and send it back to the land of Israel. And the cows, those beasts that would bring it back, would be lowing all the way back in the misery that had befallen the people of God. But God's presence would be restored and hope would be given to them once more. As we are the people of God, we see that this is the grace of God which can bring us to acceptably and rightfully, again, with great reverence and fear, serve him. So what keeps us as a people of God from doing the things that he's called us unto? Think about this in a way. We don't flee from God in fear, but we flee unto him in Christ. We come unto him for grace to perform these things and to do these things. Because again, when his voice is heard as though a voice of thunder in many waters, it doesn't scare us away. It might again shake our souls and make us wonder at the holiness and glory of God. But in the end, Christ silences those thunders. He's taken away our reproach. We come boldly to the throne of grace, pressing on, pleading for more grace, like it is those who with no strength come to plead for strength even in that day. You go back in your mind. Remember when Jesus was passing by, blind men sitting by the road, the disciples, somewhat put off by their continued pining upon him, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And again, they would not cease, but would continue to plead that he would have mercy upon him, and that imploring of the Lord as he was passing by would be heard, that he would stop and give them sight once more, that they might see. And so it is. We are a people that have been given grace, and that grace is something that we should so desire in this life. That should be our plea day in and day out. Not my righteousness, but his righteousness. Not my path, but his path. Not again what we might do, but what he has done. So you think about what he's given us to plead with him. His love, his mercy, his bestowment upon us of so blessed a place and a garment as his own. So we are again clothed in Christ. When we come to him, we just like Esther then come in with wedding garments that are his. We are redeemed. We got the shoe of Boaz that's ours in that sense, taken into our possession. We are those that are purchased, the bride of Christ, those beloved of him. So how could we ever doubt that he would look upon us again with anger once more? But in Christ we are accepted, and to this end we serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. So this is the point in which our humility leads us then to great joy. The joy that is ours, because we know he can never be angered with us to an extent that he would again cast us off. But we are in him. You heard the name as we read through that. For three transgressions and yet for four. That thundering threat that comes in Amos is quieted in Christ. So this is a blessed place we stand in. And what greater place could be ours? So let us have grace. It's that simple to the church today. What else could we want? What more could we want? What better gift could be ours? But let us have grace in abundance. To what end? To what extent will it end? It will not end. Our Father who has got all things in his hand, and even all things which is seen and unseen, principalities, powers, he set all things in the wonders of his providence, like in the song that we sang the second here in our singing. All these mysteries, the depths and the heights, the things that are as far away and as close as we can imagine, are all in his hands. So why don't we plead for his grace yet the more? The more of his grace you have, the more you will want. The more you want, the more you will plead. The more that you plead, the more that you are again brought to great joy in these things. We want to be one who is abounding in the joy and happiness of our God. And in a day like ours today, we can find it only in the approach of his grace. So the more we have of grace, and the more we hear of grace, and the more our minds are brought to dwell upon his grace, the more then will be our courage, will be our confidence, will be our comfort, will be again an end to all our sorrows and losses. So when we come to a text like this, why would they ever want anything else? Why would they want a structure built by Herod, one built by those returning from Babylon? Why would they want one even built by Solomon? Forget the cedars of Lebanon. Forget these things, again, that are crafted in real earthly gold, and think upon the things that are heavenly and marvel over those things. We have far more exceeding grace than we can imagine, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and fear. So what is the Christian life summed up in? Through piety. And that's what we're led to in this life. Our joy, our humility should lead us then to uprightness in the walking in those things that God has established for us to walk in. It says in Ephesians, "For we are his workmanship created into Christ Jesus, unto good works which he has foreordained for us to do." And so we do these things, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You know why we can walk into a place like this and worship God each and every week? We don't walk in like Nadab and Abihu, waiting to see if we do something wrong, or Ananias and Sapphira, waiting to see who he will slay. But we approach boldly, often in pretense, often in our own pride, often in our own, again, distress and our own sins. We come in here knowing that God will look upon us with mercy. Why? Because, again, we serve him with reverence and godly fear. We know what Christ has done. And it's only these things that can give us a boldness to even draw near. even to approach the next moment in life. When we venture forth outside these doors, we don't know what's going to befall us. Again, we might not make it home. We might, again, have great wonders and treasures in this world. We might be given great ease and comfort. We might be given and afforded trouble. Who knows what tomorrow brings? But this we know, that we who have the grace of Christ and of our God through Him, know that we go forth to serve Him in every breath that we have left, trusting in Him because He's bestowed upon us His grace, knowing that our God is a consuming fire. So the last thing we might say is, yes, we're humbled. Yes, we're overjoyed. Yes, we are again called to walk upright, because look at the admonitions of chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. And almost in the church, you'd want to say, when did it ever begin? But it does to that end, that as we press on in Christ, that's what we're called to do. To entertain one another, to be again, as bondsmen, those who are walking upright in the Lord, not covetous. All these admonitions that are to follow are only observable in Christ. So as we move forward, we're reminded then that our God is a consuming fire. Now, since here in this letter, what have we seen? We've seen that God is unchanging. His plan is completed in Christ. Everything that He had purposed has been done. From the beginning to the end, it is a perfect and, again, transparent view of His majesty, of His glory, of His work. So we might behold from beginning to end in this book how superior is our God and how inferior are we. To the end that we are reminded God hasn't changed. The same God that shook the mountain at Sinai now shakes the mountain once more, heaven and earth, so that we are again reminded that our God is a consuming fire. We know this, that the day of the Lord is coming again. And when the day of the Lord returns once more, that all men will behold Him. Nations will mourn, they will flee, but nonetheless, judgment will come. But unto us, promise that He's given us of life everlasting in His Son. So with that final note then, He sets down this last shaking of our souls once more, reminding us before we become too bold in this life, too bold in ourselves, too bold in sin and all the things that we might again venture forward to do, who our God is. It's kind of a footnote to the day that we live in today. When people again want to run up and hug God, you can run up and hug God all you want, but remember when you're away, you better fall upon your face and be reminded who it is that you're running up towards. A God that is, again, dwelling in inapproachable light. He's just as holy today as He was before, but just as merciful today as once He was as well. So for all of us, from humility to joy, to, again, a charge to us all, to advance, to press on, to trust, to, again, to believe, to seek, to plead with Him for the grace that is ours, that we might walk humbly and reverently in godly fear in this life, don't forget that our God remains a consuming fire. So the nations may roar against Him, kings may shout, the world may proclaim God is dead amongst us and amongst us, as it seems to have done. As the end, God has been eclipsed by our culture, society, by humanism, and humanity itself. This remains true. Our God is a consuming fire. And to that, judgment will come. So we come to conclude this book. Let's take now our hearts and look upon the bread once more. We'll go to Rock of Ages. We'll sing verses 1 and 2, a reminder of what the Lord has done. Let's pray. Father, as now we have heard Your word, pray, O Lord, that You'll use now the bread and wine once more to seal upon us, Lord, the work that You have done through Your Son and our Savior, the work of Your Spirit. We do pray. Amen.